You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
All right, 1 Samuel 30, 1 through 31. David and his men arrived in Ziklag on the third day. The Amalekites had raided the Negev and attacked and burned Ziklag. They had also kidnapped the women and everyone in it from youngest to oldest. They had killed no one but had carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men arrived at the town, they found it burned. Their wives, sons, and daughters had been kidnapped. David and the troops with him wept loudly until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives, Anaim and Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had also been kidnapped. David was in an extremely difficult position because the troops talked about stoning him, for they were all bitter over the loss of their sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. David said to the priest Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought it to him, and David asked the Lord, "Should I pursue these raiders? Will I overtake them?" The Lord replied to him, "Pursue them, for you will certainly overtake them and rescue the people." So David and the 600 men with him went. They came to the Wadi Besor, where some stayed behind. David and 400 of the men continued the pursuit, while 200 stopped because they were too exhausted to cross the Wadi Besor. David's men found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. They gave him some bread to eat and water to drink. Then they gave him some pressed figs and two clusters of raisins. After he ate, he revived, for he hadn't eaten food or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, "Who do you belong to? Where are you from?" "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite man," he said. "My master abandoned me when I got sick 3 days ago. We raided the south country of the Cherethites, the territory of Judah, and the south country of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David then asked him, "Will you lead me to these raiders?" He said, "Swear to me by God that you won't kill me or turn me over to my master, and I will lead you to them." So he led them, and there were the Amalekites spread out over the entire area, eating, drinking, and celebrating because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from twilight until the evening of the next day. None of them escaped except 400 young men who got on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken. He also rescued his two wives. Nothing of theirs was missing from the youngest to the oldest, including the sons and daughters and all the plunder the Amalekites had taken. David got everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, which were driven ahead of the other livestock, and the people shouted, "This is David's plunder." When David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to go with him and had been left at the Wadi Besor, they came out to meet him and to meet the troops with him. When David approached the men, he greeted them. But all the corrupt and worthless men among those who had gone with David argued, "Because they didn't go with us, we will not give any of the plunder we recovered to them, except for each man's wife and children. They may take them and go. But David said, "My brothers, you must not do this with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed us over to the raiders who came against us. Who can agree to your proposal? The share of the one who goes into battle is to be the same as the share of the one who remains with the supplies. They will share equally." And it has been so from that day forward. David established this policy as a law and an ordinance for Israel, and it still continues this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." He sent gifts to those in Bethel and Ramath of the Negev and in Jeter, and those in Aroer and Siphmoth and Eshtemoi, and to those in Rakal, to the towns in the Jerahmeelites and in the towns of Kenites, to those in Hormah and Borashan and Athak, and to those in Hebron and to those in the places where David and his men had roamed. This is the word of the Lord. You may now be seated.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. 1 Samuel chapter 30 is a long chapter, and it covers a lot of turf. It begins in tragedy and ends in triumph. God has a way of doing that. right? It begins in tragedy. It ends in triumph. God has a way of doing that. David descends the high of God's rescue from some tangled webs with the Philistines. High fives give way to tears. He and his men come home to find total devastation. Now look, if this is your first time hanging with us, you are coming in the very end of a long movie, right? And I understand that. We won't tease all this stuff out, but this is what we've been kind of waiting in for quite a while. Desperation is a tool that God often uses to remind us of our need for him. Desperation is a tool that God uses to remind us of our need for him. When life is good, if we're not in tune with God, we find ourselves in the most desperate place of all. Comfortable in this life, self-sufficient with no need for God. That's true for me. That's true for many in this room. That's true for the movement of the church for all time. That's why in the second century, Tertullian, he's quoted as saying this, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What does that mean? It means that God uses desperation to carry out his will. And it means that when things are really hard, God is still at work doing things. The blood of the martyrs, those who are faithful, that remain faithful, that lose their life dying for the sake of God, of Christ, their blood spilled is the seed of the church. So when we're in dire situations, we weep and we're poured out or we're wrung out. And there's just nothing left inside of us. And in those moments, because this is true, we're able to cut through the noise and cut through the temporary comfort of this world and focus on the one who holds this world, the one who holds our hearts even in his hands. And this is exactly what happens to David. To say that it's been a bumpy ride for him, that's a bit of an understatement. So what we've been doing for five chapters, or really 10 chapters, we read and we're unsure where his allegiance is and where is his heart anchored. He's the future king of God's people, but it's been really difficult for him. He, like the question that we have even last chapter, like, has David forsaken the Lord? Is he working with the enemies? Has he turned on his countrymen? Does he oppose God's people? And we don't know because we don't see any commentary about why he's doing what he's doing. And the reality is some may ask the same of us, floating along just fine in a land that is not home. Difficulty, it shows our cards, and sometimes our cards point us back to the dealer of the cards in just the right way. And for us today, that's my hope for us, that no matter what, that we might turn to God and that our weakness might be overwhelmed by his strength, right? So the big idea is when the world crashes down, our strength comes from God and his strength shapes us by grace for grace. So kind of in summary of what's happening in this passage is David returns home and it's a really, really bad, bad day. Brutal devastation. The city he'd been living in for a year and a half with these 600 men and their wives and children and all the stuff that they had is burned to the ground. And every woman and child that they had left and they come back and every woman and child is gone. And their city is in ruins. Their small town, their camp is in ruins. They don't know. They can only assume the absolute worst. And then we read in verse 4, David and the troops with him wept loudly until they had no strength left to weep. These are rugged, tough, warrior men, and they had no more tears to cry. David, who is their leader, in verse 6 it says he was in an extremely difficult position. You get the idea that that's kind of like underselling what's happening. He was in an extremely difficult position because the troops talked about stoning him. They were all very bitter over the loss of their sons and daughters. And so the cry would have been, why would you lead us to do this other side mission, side quest, leaving all of our supplies and our most prized possessions, our families, here only to have them overtaken. David, you're our leader, and you have led us here. And so they're trying to figure out, do we kill him? That's how bitter they are. And so it's just heavy, right? It's just a heaviness in this scene. Maybe a heaviness that you can relate to, not because of armies, of marauding tribes invading our land, but for any number of other reasons. See, I don't lead armies as a king, but I do feel the weight to lead well, to lead with God-breathed integrity, with your all's best interest as the prize. That's what the elders aim at. That's what we get to do. We get to lead God's church humbly, knowing that it was God who purchased all of us with the price of his precious blood of his son, so that we might be built up, that we might care for one another, that we might lead, and that all of us might say, follow me as we follow him to the end of days, and as we slip off into eternity with God being his people forever. That's our long game. That's what we get to do. We get to do that. That means that every moment gets to be for God's glory according to God's word, and we get to cut through the noise, not to just respond to all the things and all the places in every moment. But here's the thing: leaders, they get to be held accountable. And sometimes that accountability looks like criticism. And sometimes it's for what they say, and sometimes it's for what they don't say. And sometimes it's for what they do, and sometimes it's because what they don't do. And I remember trying to lead and process during like COVID, and everyone was just like, everyone's voice was just so loud. And there's no way good leaders, they don't just get to listen and then swerve and listen and swerve, but we get to play the long game before us. And that's tough. That's tough for David. That's tough for me and us. It's tough for anything that you lead, yourself, your family, at work, at school, whatever it is. This is a tough reality. There are two voices in view. David as leader, whose decisions led to devastation in this moment, and those who are being led who suffer. And they might have said, David, why didn't you leave some of us back? And that may have led to devastation in another way. They might have been outed at the ruse that they were pulling, and all of them may have been killed in an instant. But we don't know the what if. All they know is what happened, and what happened wasn't good. David left home unguarded, and it cost him and them deeply. See, the thing about leading is everyone is different. And I must confess, just for the next few minutes, I'm like, just we're just having a chat. Right, in a way that we kind of don't normally do here. The thing about leading is that everyone is different. And this week alone, certainly in the last 2 weeks, people broken to the left and people broken to the right, people that you sit next to in this room, feeling the weight of the world crashing down in 1,000 ways, some of it wide cultural stuff and some of it very personal living room stuff. And the reality is the scorecard or the rubric or the measuring stick for expectations, it's never aligned. And that's what makes life so difficult, that everyone prioritizes different things in their life, even within the church. Thankfully, we live in the United States of America, and that means that as a country, we are united at every turn. Hey, you made that a joke, not me. So we had a presidential election 2 weeks ago, and people vote for different reasons. And one thing I tried to figure out, I talked to my grandma the day before the election, she's 88. And I was like, man, what? You've seen one or two of these, right? Like, where do you, you know, is this like the most important election? And she's like, meh. She's like, I'm chopping up celery right now. That's what she said. I was like, oh, well, great, man. Cool. See, it's not what are we hiring a president for, right? And it's the one thing. It's not that. Because then we could say, well, who's better at the one thing? But that's not it. Everybody is hiring a president or whatever it is in your life. You're doing it for different reasons because the issues that you vote for may not be the same issues that others hope for. And look, I hear you in this moment screaming in your head, but how can, but like, but Mike, but you, but I hear you. And what I want you to know is that others right next to you are equally screaming at me with different words for different reasons. Maybe equally valid, if that's not too offensive for you. A pastor recently said, like a guy that I know, not like some guy on the internet, although he said it on the internet. A pastor recently said, if your church, he essentially said, if your church isn't doubling down to the political right, then what you're leading is a time bomb. And some of you might say, yeah, I feel that. And this is what I would say, or if it's to the left. I would say that that's true if our primary allegiance is divided according to this world. If that's true, then you better believe it. But if not, then we get to seek to understand, knowing our enemies are not flesh and blood, but rulers of the dark, veiled in every earthly garment. And we get to wear fruit of transforming grace. Like the anchor of our hope is, I too once walked in darkness, but God. Look, that's the core of your salvation in Christ. I too once walked in darkness, but God, being rich in mercy because of his steadfast love, he reached down and he snatched me up and he gave me eyes to see. And we get to wear fruit of transforming grace, and that gets to be revealed through every relationship, every interaction, every fear, every suffering, and every celebration. Like, we don't get to pause. And look, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a pastor in the United States in 2024. And look, I get to say things up here more than you do. But when I step off the stage, I don't get to say anything different. It's every moment and every relationship and every fear and every suffering and every celebration. So last weekend, you guys were kind to us. And as Pastor Appreciation, you sent us. I thought about this morning. I was like, oh, what you wanted for us, for Pastor Appreciation, for all of us to just leave, right? So you sent us away in a cabin in the woods, and we hung out, and we had a great time. And on Saturday night last week, we sat around a fire, and we just talked. And we talked about fears and thoughts and lament and hope and in such a time as this. We talked about you all. We talked about all the things, and it's so easy to feel so heavy for what's lost, so heavy for what's won, and no matter what 51% of the country thinks, if we're in Christ, then our primary allegiance is in Christ and his kingdom. And hear me, that is not up for debate. We get to seek first the kingdom of God. But what is up for debate is how we do that. And that means that we get to prioritize the King of all kingdoms, the King of all kings, as well as the way of the kingdom. And that's true in global politics or in the way that you conduct yourself when no one else is around. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks about just the weight of life. And he gives like his resume of suffering. And he's like, I've been in shipwrecks, and I've been out to sea floating for 24 hours and bitten by snakes and abandoned and beaten within inches of my life five times by whips and all these things. But then he sets all that up almost to set it aside. But besides everything else, he says, each day I am burdened down, worrying about all the churches. That's Paul the Apostle. And so in times such as these, whether you won or you lost, things can be heavy and shoulders can be heavy. And I know just walking around talking to staff and staff meeting and the other elders, and it's just like, and just the way Paul says it, burdened down, it's like almost like there's a ratchet strap, and it's just like, gosh, like it's just, right? And everyone's busy and there's lots of stuff and it's hard and heavy shoulders in addition to all the things I had to chat with my wife Kim this week and she's just talking about like at my work and at her work, like there's just a heaviness in on the internet and in the people that we interact with in neighborhoods. There's a weight of culture that she said if you just push or pull one thing, it crumbles down like a Jenga tower or like a house of cards or like the game Kerplunk. Kids, look it up. Right. But what I want you to know is I'm in it with you. And this is what I think that you have a couple hundred brothers and sisters sitting next to you who are in it with you. We have not been attacked or swept away. I hear you. But we have not been attacked or swept away like the weight of what's happening to these men, these women, these children on this day in this chapter of 1 Samuel, but the weight rests heavy. And so there's fear and there's weeping. And if we win, we lose. And if we lose, we lose. Your politics cannot cause you to desire harm against other image bearers. And so if those are the things that wrestle around in you, others made in the image of God, then you're broken. If so, then we're raising the wrong flag as our primary citizenship. And look, some of you floated in this morning and you floated down the stairs and you don't know what I'm talking about. And you're like, I've not quite seen Michael like this, and this is bizarre. You're like, what is he even talking about? Maybe you're unconnected. Maybe you're unmoved. Maybe you're disconnected. And maybe that's like the sweetest thing. And someone needs to chat with you about how you just either don't know what's going on or don't care about what's going on. Or maybe you need to care a little bit more. And some of you walked into this space with just venom and anger. And you go to work angry at that guy who's always talking about that thing, right? And there's doom and gloom to the right. And if you think that, I would say you are right. And there's doom and gloom to the left. And if you think that, then you would be right. But doom and gloom in light of Jesus, the creator, the redeemer, the sustainer, and the center of all that exists in that, you have hope. When we hear Jesus say things like, this kingdom is not of this world, here's the thing. We have the opportunity to prove that by what we hope for, by what we hope in, by what we fear, and by what we trust. How we live in spite of everything around and everything in our control and everything out of our control, by how we treat others that we agree with, and even more so, because anybody can do that, by how we treat those that we don't agree with. So Jesus said, love your enemies, right? And he says, we don't get to have enemies, but our enemies are those that oppose the kingdom and oppose us. They call themselves enemies. We don't. So he says, love your enemies. Either he said that or he didn't. And so the question is, what are you going to do about that? Love your enemies. And he proved it by dying to give life to his enemies, me and you and all who for all time call upon the name of Jesus, that they might be saved from the wrath of God, from the hell to come, from death in the grave, that we might be bought with the price, precious blood spilled for his enemies, to call us family, to invite us in, to forgive us of sins, and to let us be his people, not just today, not just when all this wraps up, but for all time. It is overwhelming to have to know everything about everything. And to like, well, you say this, and like, oh, you're dumb. And to see a post in social stratosphere or to say words and people are like, yeah, that's because you don't know history. And you're like, well, I thought I... I mean, I try to take it in. I talk a lot. I don't talk for a living, but I do get to talk and I get to say things that matter. So I try to take it in and not to be ignorant and uninformed. And I know every week there's people being like, oh gosh, you're just ignorant and uninformed. You just can't keep up. There's no way to. And yet we get to try and reasonably take in information and try to learn. But here's what I want you to be free from today. Like, you get to reject the premise when someone gives you an either or, you get to reject their premise. When someone says, if you vote this way, you hate me and everyone like me. Or on the other side of it, if you vote this way, there's no way you could follow Jesus. No way you could be a follower of Jesus, right? And then your heart starts to pound and you think, oh my gosh, did I say that out loud? And yeah. Like, I want you to be free. You get to reject the premise, and I don't want you to believe that as true if it's not true. You get to look inside and say, is this true? You get to open this book and say, is this true? You get to open your life and say, is this true? But then you get to reject the premise and don't believe it. Don't say that, because it's not fair, it's not true. And look, you don't have to take the bait. You have to take the bait. I had a difficult series of meetings in the last 6 months, and there was anger and outrage and blame, and one person said, you know, I acted this way because they acted this way, or I acted this way because you acted this way, and all these things. And I said out loud, well, the fruit of the Spirit is not conditional. Am I right? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, long-suffering, loving God and loving others, being built on the foundation of truth. That's not conditional, is it? The fruit of the Spirit is not conditional according to the cares of this world. And that's true. It's not for David or his men. It's not for the women and kids taken away. The scriptures say where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And sometimes that freedom looks like peace that surpasses understanding. Not that we don't shed tears, not that we don't weep, not that we're not wrung out, but that we don't lose hope, which leads to villainizing our allies. We can't do that. So we pick back up in this passage, and things are bad, and he's having a real bad day, and he might get stoned, and then we see David's heart finally get pressed out of him. But David found strength in the Lord his God. But David found strength in the Lord his God. In this line, he's delivered from death to life. And so I just want to answer two questions, kind of practically for the remainder of our time. What does it mean to find strength in the Lord? What does it mean to find strength in the Lord? Well, this matters because it's something that we might hear a lot, or maybe that we might say a lot. How are you doing? Oh, I'm just finding my strength in the Lord. Or things have really been difficult. Well, God is my strength. We say these words, but the question is, what does that mean? And how would I even know if I was finding my strength in the Lord or in something else? How would I even know? Well, first of all, here's what it doesn't mean. Focus in the Bible commentary is helpful to tease out some of these. Here's what it doesn't mean to find strength in the Lord. It doesn't mean quick fixes. Like, we're all about quick fixes and take a pill and it all goes away. This is, as one says, this is not gospel magic. It's not a genie in a bottle. It's not God as your personal pain reliever. It's not a superstitious formula where X and Y equals Z. That's not what this is. Look, if God was the God who esteemed efficiency above all, then he would have an unraveled time in the snap of his fingers. He doesn't need time. He only gives us time in a linear way because we are finite and we can't handle it. Right? If God esteemed efficiency above everything else, he wouldn't have had his people complete a 2-week journey over the course of 40 years in the desert. Look, and if If God valued efficiency above everything else, then David would have been king 25 chapters ago and we would have called it a day. Look, and if God esteemed efficiency above everything else, then maybe you wouldn't have had to endure. And when you trusted Jesus, he would have just called you home. But that's not what he does. Right? It's not about quick fixes. Secondly, it's not about merely venting. We get to let go emotionally in safe places. Not drunk with rage in unsafe places. We all need emotional release valves, which is super valuable for us. But that's not what it means to find strength in the Lord, to just let it go. And one says, there is a difference in pouring out sorrow and strengthening yourself in the Lord. One can cry tears and vent emotions and not be strengthening oneself in God. So we get to weep and we get to lament and we get to be wrung out. And that's the contrast that we see between David and his men. That they're both feeling the weight, that they're both shedding real tears, salty tears. One looks to stone David. David turns to the Lord. It's how we respond. It's not merely venting. The third thing, it's not ripping phone books. And you might say, why? What? I have a friend, his name's Cody Parman, right? Pastor in Marietta. He was a part of what we called in the 90s and early 2000s the power team, right? And they would, by the strength of the Lord, rip phone books. They would break bats on their head. They would jump through huge blocks of ice. They would break bricks with their bare hands. And I talked to Cody and I was like, how did you train for this stuff? He said, training? There was no training. You know how we broke bats on our head? We just broke bats on our head. That's what he said. And this was to show kids that what the strength of the Spirit was like for them. To have kids with back injuries all through the years trying to uproot trees with just the power of the Spirit. Cody went to the hospital with a concussion after breaking a bat on his head. That's not what this is. And you see the word strength and you're like, okay. Like if you type the word strength in your phone, it probably like auto adds this, you know? Like I won't show you actually. You get the idea. And lastly, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that life will be easy. Ah, dang, because I really thought that was the thing. Here's the thing. Again, Jesus, in this life, you will have trouble. You're just not exempt from that. I forget that. And I'm like, yeah, oh, they will, but like I do it right. I try to be thoughtful. I try to engage and listen and learn. Yeah, that's true for you, Jesus, true for you, Paul, okay, you were a little abrasive at times. True for you, Peter and James and all the other apostles that died by the sword or other ways of martyrdom. Okay, it's true for Moses and true for David, as if I would be exempt from that. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So what does it mean? Well, it means this. One, we get to acknowledge the personal nature of God. Right? It's not merely here. David does not merely turn to the God of Israel, but my God. It's his God. Right? This is the distinction that we make. We've talked about this before. Maybe you've been around the village for 6 months or maybe even a year or maybe a couple weeks and you say, man, you guys, it seems like you guys do this. It's like, okay. Man, it seems like you guys are just kind and good. And what I say is, when does it get to be we guys? When do you start talking with we's rather than you's? Or maybe more appropriately, when you have a kid that drives you nuts for some reason and you call your spouse and you say, you won't believe what your son did today, right? Or you won't believe what your daughter said to me. It's like, my daughter, like we were in this together when they won the major award. Now, and so we do things like that to separate. Embracing separation, it makes it impersonal, but embracing union makes it personal. And David cries out to his God. Not like, ah, oh, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God of the church, the God. No, he's ours. Not our personal one to just call and he, you know, he's just waiting for. Not like that, but we are in this together. He is mine. He is my God, not just some far off God. Secondly, what does it mean? It means confessing your own limitations. And some of you are like, all right, this is where I bow out. There's so much strength and beauty in acknowledging your weakness. Is there a better deal in the entire world than the offer of life in Christ? Look, there's nothing you can do to earn it. There's no amount of money that would let you buy it. There's no way that you can gain it, but the only thing you must give is confession that you are lost without it and you have absolutely nothing to offer to gain it. And that seems so simple, but it's not. And even when we're talking to God, we try to let him see the things that we have done. God, thank you for your mercy. You know I've been like trying real hard and like, look, like, no, the only thing that you can lay before his feet is nothing. And in that you gain everything. When we are full of ourselves, there's no room for God. When we are void of ourselves, God is the only one who satisfies. And thirdly, delighting in the truth of God. This is how we find our strength in the Lord our God. Delighting in his truth. It's easy to think that strength always comes from a reversal of circumstances. It does not. We look to the Psalms. Psalm 73, 1 and 2 says, God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. Right? Gosh, I was out of my head. God, I was at risk of forsaking you. And then he goes on, starting in verse 16. And again, we're reminded in delighting in the truth of God. Psalm 73, verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless. Until I entered God's sanctuary, right? It doesn't mean until I like doom scrolled for 7 hours. That's not where our hope comes. Until I entered God's sanctuary, then I understood their destiny. He's talking about enemies. Skip down to verse 22. I was stupid and didn't understand. And if we just started there every single day and we ended there every single day, I think we'd be way better off. I was stupid and I did not understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you, God. Yet I am always with you. Listen to how he's delighting in the truth of God. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me up in glory. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. So David might say, stone me. To die is gain. Paul might say, kill me and bring me to my greatest glory. Those far from you will certainly perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge so I can tell about all you do. See, the key to delight isn't winning, it is remembering. What does it mean to find strength in the Lord? It means to acknowledge our access to God in Christ alone. And it means to confess our need for him and to delight in what's true. And David comes to life in God and it changes his steps. Second question, what is the fruit of finding strength in the Lord? See, fruit looks good. It tastes good. That's actually part of its master plan to multiply. So what's trying to entice you in. It's what a flower does, right? It entices the world in that it might multiply, entices bees in that it might multiply. Again, to the Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, I think Liz prayed a prayer that this just anchored in this. Psalm 1, And two, his delight is in the Lord's instruction. He meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside flowing streams. Some think this is a palm tree. It's actually a psalm tree, right? He is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears in its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. All he does prospers. You anchored next to the river of the Lord that you might abide in him and that he might fill you, that he might satisfy you and by his spirit produce his fruit. To find strength in God establishes us unmoved and fruitful. Stoning kills, but turning to God gives life. So to kind of summarize what happens in the rest of this chapter, David, he turns to God. And he seeks the priestly garment. He seeks God for answers, right? And he has not asked God for anything in 7 chapters. He has not spoken of God in 4 chapters. And he says, God, should I pursue these raiders that have decimated our people? And God says, yes. And he says, will I overtake them? And the Lord says, yes, you will overtake them and you will rescue the people. Right? Thanks be to God that we have even a better king who engages, overtakes our enemies, and rescues his people. So David says, let's go. And the 600 men, they go. And they get to a river, and 200 men are like, I am really tired. I'm just going to chill here. And you guys go on. And they say, okay. And they go on, and the 400 continue. And they meet this Egyptian, and he's poor and naked, and he's in desperate, he can't even speak. And they could have killed him, they could have ignored him. But I think David, newly inspired by the Lord, he's suspicious of God's providence to lead him to these people. They feed the Egyptian. And finally, after he's fed, they say, what has happened to you? And he says, oh my gosh, I was abandoned by my master. After we burned the southern country and after we raided Ziklag. And David was like eating. I think he was catching up on news and he was like, wait, did you say Ziklag? You said Ziklag? That's where I'm from. These are the raiders. And he's like, tell me more. And the guy's like, look, I can tell you where they are, but you have to promise not to give me back to them because they're cruel masters and you have to promise not to kill me. And David's like, bro, you got it. And so he says, I'm from the Amalekites, and they are over in such and such. And so they go, and they find the Amalekites partying hard, and they're drunk and relaxed, and they get slaughtered all through the night, right? As some might say, in times such as these, they got their get back, right? They got their get back. And David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken. He also rescued his 2 wives. Nothing of theirs was missing, from the youngest to the oldest, including the sons and daughters and all the plunder the Amalekites had taken. David got everything back. And remember, like, the desperate place that David was in? And the people shouted, this is David's plunder. Like, he went from mourning to joy, right? And he's like, they love me. This is great. So they take all the stuff and they get back to the 200 men that were waiting at the river. And you might think that everything was just happily ever after, but it wasn't. They get back to the 200 men, and all corrupt and worthless men who went on the raid decided that the 200 should not get any spoils. And he's like, all they did was stand here with some of our supplies. Why should they get anything? Give them their wives and kids, but nothing else. And listen to what David says. Again, we see a different David than we've seen for the last 5 chapters. He's like walking with the Lord. But David said, my brothers, you must not do this with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the raiders who came against us. And he says, henceforth, in all of Israel, those who guard the supplies will get the same as those who go and do battle. Right? What he's becoming is a leader. That's what David's becoming. So they go back to Ziklag, and they just take inventory of all that they have, and they send gifts to Judah, who these other tribes would have been sacked by them as well. They send gifts to Judah and many other towns around them, saying, here's a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies, right? So grace gives birth to grace, and what we see in David is he's becoming a righteous king. When the world crashes down, our strength comes from God, and his strength shapes us by grace for grace. And what is the fruit of calling upon the name of God, of trusting his strength? It's that we behold grace through our weakness. We know that all that we have comes from God, and if we behold grace, we're transformed to live and give grace to others, even those just like us who do not deserve it. So for us, life crashes hard. It does, it has, it will. We are both sinners and sufferers. When we turn to Christ, our sin is gone, and our suffering now has an end. We are given strength to endure. So the invitation for us is that we don't merely endure. We don't merely just endure till the end and hate every part of everything that we get to be a part of. Like, life has gone on for lots of people for a long time, even in hard times. We don't simply endure, but we get to be ripped wide open by grace. And that grace flows out of us, through us, to and for one another in such a way that the world cannot conceive a unity so strong. That's what you get to be a part of, even in this moment. Not something that changes with the seasons, not something that changes according to election cycles, not something that changes according to the sweeps of cultural to the left and to the right and high and low, something that endures forever. We then get to be a more hopeful people than anyone else on this planet. Is that where you've sat in recent months? We get to be a more hopeful people than anyone else, and we get to love better than anyone else because we are formed by truth like no one else, and that truth is this. 1 Samuel 30, like life, is a long chapter, and it covers a lot of turf. It begins in tragedy, and it ends in triumph. God has a way of doing just that. Man, can come on up. You get to respond. You get to sit, reflect with the questions that we'll put on the screen. Consider, stand up and sing with your whole heart, and I dare you to even use your voice. You get to pray. You can pray at that bench over there, if you'd like to just kneel and have some space to yourself. Someone over that way would love to pray with you. If you're in Christ and all of this is your hope, whether you've been living in that rightly or you've been stumbling around trying to behold these realities, we get to be invited into a meal in the name of our Lord Jesus. And he says, do this as often as you do as my people. And do this, my body broken, my blood spilled. And so we take of the bread and of the drink, and we do this in remembrance of him and in declaration that he has indeed overcome this world. He invites us to a meal with him, that we might dine with him and delight with him all the days of our life until one day we could have a feast together with him and his people for all time. Would you pray with me? God, thanks for your word and just the way that even in this chapter you let us see your work through David. And would you let us, in just some sliver of a way, would you let us see your work in us, that our enemies are not flesh and blood, they're not to our left and to our right, but there are those that oppose you, and even in that, you have invited us to love one another as the sign that you have overcome this world and invited us in. And even in that, would you give us strength to love our enemies? In Jesus' name, amen.